All right, Nathaniel, you can probably go ahead and get started. So let's turn to John 21, 18, and let's read the last of the truly, truly statements that we are studying for our summer Sunday school series. John 21, 18, Christ says this to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Let's bow together in prayer as we begin. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things from your word. We confess the natural blindness of our minds and the dullness of our hearts to respond to your word. Lord, you must wield your word now to pierce our hearts. Lord, today we are going to consider your commission to each one of us, to every believer. We confess ourselves to be your slaves. We confess that we owe you our complete allegiance and obedience with every shred of our lives, both in our daily living and in the spending of our lives until death. Lord, please make us give ourselves to you, all of ourselves, and to do so out of thankfulness and worship for our Creator and Redeemer. Help us to give our lives joyfully and willingly, and therefore receive joy for this life and for eternity. We ask that you keep us from ignoring your commission to us. Keep us from living for ourselves. Keep us from putting our light under a basket and for not being burdened for the souls of the lost. Keep us from attending to our own needs and not attending to the needs of our brothers and sisters of Christ. Lord, we just pray that you would keep us from being unwilling and scared to give you every part of our lives. Lord, please forgive us when we do stumble in these snares and strengthen us in our weakness. Give us strength and confidence in you despite all earthly and spiritual resistance. Lord, help us to be overcomers. Bless yourself in the preaching of the word this morning in this church, and bless each individual life here. Amen. Okay, so just by way of quick review, we are in our summer Sunday school series looking at the truly, truly statements. We've looked at many of them. Last week, Dave Howard explained Christ's four statements in the Upper Room Discourse about asking whatever you wish and receiving from the Lord. And this was with special emphasis on four things. Do you remember them? There was with regard to evangelism and with bearing fruit of righteousness, and with love for the brethren, and with understanding and receiving comfort from the Holy Spirit, okay? The very best request that you could ever desire and ask for. Today we're looking at the last truly, truly statement in the book of John. It's found in 21, and again, I said it's one made to Peter, and it's about somebody else addressing him and taking him where he doesn't want to go, okay? So let's get right into it. This truly, truly statement to Peter seems just a little bit hard to understand at first, doesn't it? But, as we have reviewed many times over the summer, what is the best way to figure out what a verse really means? You look at its context. That's exactly right. So, this statement is in the last chapter of John. The Gospel of John, like any good book, is masterfully put together, okay? And you're going to find the concluding ideas of the book in the last chapter, like the moral of the story, the instructions that you should take with you as you go forward, what you should do next after the book is done. So, in the story of Jesus' ministry on the earth, this is the last chapter. He's already come, he's already preached, he's performed his miracles, he's already been rejected, suffered and died, he's already been resurrected and rose again victorious, he's already paid the penalty of the sin at this point in the story. Next, what's he going to do? He's going to ascend to his Father to sit at his right hand, and he's going to leave his 12 disciples on the earth, and they're going to do what? They're going to build his church, okay? That's the mission that he's been preparing them for the past 3 years, training the apostles for this task. Now remember, from an earthly standpoint, as they look at Jesus' training program here for the past 3 years, Jesus' ministry would have seemed like an utter failure to them, right? He was killed and all his disciples scattered. The multitudes that used to follow him, they dispersed, they abandoned him, they asked for his death, nothing came of it. Their leader was dead, There is no organization at all. There's a few disciples left. They're all in hiding and scared and hopeless and fearful. Okay? So from a worldly standpoint, that's what it looks like. But you know the story. Just 1 week after he does rise and go to the Father, then the Lord would send the Holy Spirit on the apostles and the first believers, and he would strengthen them greatly for this task of building the church. Only the Holy Spirit's power would, only in the Holy Spirit's power would this simple gospel message be able to be preached in strength, and only in the Spirit's power would men's hearts respond to it, and their lives be transformed, and they would be filled with love for God and for each other, and they would withstand the day of persecution. Only in the Holy Spirit's power would that happen. So during these 40 days where Christ walked the earth after his resurrection, before his ascension, it certainly makes sense for this master, their Lord, to give them their final orders before he goes. Make sense? That's the last chapter of John. What were those instructions? Well, we've already looked at a lot of those final instructions in the sermon that he gave the disciples that night before he was killed. And what's that called? The Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14 through 16, and also 17, which is the high priestly prayer for us, right? And we've looked at that a lot. And we don't have time today to go over all those instructions again, but these themes that we've covered include sharing God's truth with an unbelieving world, okay? Being united with your brothers in Christ, and persevering with joy in the face of persecution, rejection by the world. There's another way that we can summarize Jesus' final instructions by looking at the Great Commission. Everybody knows the Great Commission, right? It's the last verse in the book of Matthew, right? It's this: go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? So if we could take that Great Commission and break it down to like two or three points, what would it include? Okay? We're going and we're baptizing men into all nations. Okay? So what is that called? Yeah, evangelism. Alright? So that's one. And what about discipling them, teaching them? What would you call that? Well, the word's already there. Discipleship. And the last thing, he says, I'm with you even until the end of the age. He says that as encouragement to them because they're going to need encouragement. He's encouraging them to go all the way into the end. And what do you call that? Yeah, perseverance. All right, so that's what we can sort of break down that Great Commission to, okay? Now, with these three instructions in mind, let's read the whole chapter of John 21, which contains today's Truly, Truly statement, and in the story we're about to read, you might notice there are three sections in the story, okay? We got verses 1 to 14, verses 15 to 17, and verses 18 to 23. So let's start off, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together, and Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to them, we will also come with you. Then they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. So he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple that Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards away. dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid out and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples, and was after he was raised from the dead. Now the next section. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." All right, now the third section. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, and when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, again that's John, following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at supper, and said, "Lord, who is this, the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple wouldn't die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to reign till I come, what is that to you?" And now the conclusion of the book of John as a whole is the next few verses. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there is also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Okay, and so here we have three stories, all having something to do with Jesus' final instructions before he ascended for the disciples to build his church. Something about catching fish. Something about tending lambs. And something about following him until death. Oh, that's interesting. One of the things that I love about the book of John is the clear symbolism that the Holy Spirit uses through his writing. God providentially arranges these symbols and works them into real circumstances for us to notice and for us to understand. So let's start with the fishing story, okay? So right away, we know what fishing is a symbol for. What is fishing a symbol for? Yeah, Jesus said to them, "I will make you fishers of men." In fact, let's read it in Matthew 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" There's the tool. He's using the gospel, right? "Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their boats and followed him, and going from there he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and went to him." Okay, so we see here at the very beginning of the story, Jesus called his disciples to a job, to a mission, with those thematic words, "Follow me." He called them from casting a net to bring in fish to casting out God's word, the gospel, to bring in the souls of men. Now, in this story here, why are they fishing? Well, we're not told why, but it seems a natural thing to do. Because after all, Jesus told them before he was crucified that he would meet them after his resurrection in Galilee. And the two angels at the tomb repeated that. They said, yes, go to Galilee. Okay, so they obeyed. They went up to Galilee and they waited. And many of the disciples were from that area, and their families who made a living by fishing were there. They hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit or any other instructions except for to wait. And several of them still had their fishing skills, so they went out and fished while they waited. The disciples that were present, of course, they were probably the fishermen of the group. We already know that Peter and James and John were fishermen. And then there were two more. There was Thomas and Nathaniel, okay? And then there were two other guys besides that. It doesn't list who they were. We know that Andrew was a fisherman, maybe him. But it ultimately doesn't matter for us to know, at least not now, okay? Otherwise, what? And John would have told us, okay? So, you know the story. They labor all night and they catch nothing, okay? It shows us that their fishing methods, for whatever reason, were wrong, okay? And their labor was in vain. Now, even if they did catch something, then their nets are subject to do what? To break, okay? Remember we saw before that they had to fix their nets, right? So their own methods are wrong. Their tools are weak. Now, Jesus enters the story at this point, and he gives them an authoritative command to the disciples on exactly how to fish. And by his miraculous power, he makes their work productive by calling the individual puny little minds of each fish to swim right into that net on the other side of the boat. And by his sustaining power, he has even chosen that the tool of their work should suffer no loss. Remember, the net didn't break at all. What a picture of evangelism for us. Christ gives us an authoritative command on exactly how to evangelize. Do you know what the method is? Preach the word. Okay, like it says in the passage we read from Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Great Commission included simply teaching the gospel, teaching God's word, okay? And Paul reiterates that to young Pastor Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing at this kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay? So when labor to evangelize is done in man's own methods, it's just as ineffective as those disciples casting on the incorrect side of the boat. Okay? Now, isn't it sad when we often think that preaching is powerless over the lost sinner's mind? We're tempted to think that we need to do clever arguments or drama or music or appealing to man's feelings, desires, and even their lusts to bring salvation to them. But these methods will ultimately always fail to convert the soul. It's only when men cast the tool of God's word according to God's or Christ's prescribed method that it will yield a fruitful result. The next thing that we can learn about evangelism is that it's Christ's power that causes evangelism to be effective. Remember how he caused those puny minds of the fish to swim into the net? Okay? Well, he causes the weak and rebellious hearts and minds of sinners to respond to the gospel as well, just like he caused those fish to swim into the net. Otherwise, even if the disciples did cast on the correct side of the boat, they would still fail if Christ didn't guide those fish to respond by swimming into the net. And another thing that we learn about evangelism from this is that Christ's power causes the tool of his gospel to suffer no loss. Remember, they were casting nets to catch fish. We preach the word to catch souls, right? But the gospel, God's word, is indestructible. It's eternal. It's sure. Like it says in Isaiah 55, my word, when it goes out from my mouth, it won't return to me empty, remember? Without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter that I have sent it. And remember what Paul says in Romans 1. What does he say about the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is what? The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And in Hebrews 4, I love this verse, Hebrews 4:12, we've gone over this many times. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. Okay? That is the tool of our trade here. And so the disciples could take to heart this first part of Christ's final instructions to them, given through fishing, about just how evangelism is to be carried out. So now let's talk about the next part of the lesson, this thing about sheep, taking care of sheep, okay, this discipleship. What is shepherding a symbol of? It's discipleship. Now, everybody knows where I'm going to go next in the Bible when I'm talking about God being a shepherd. Where? Psalm 23, okay? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as you recall, all things that are God's are given to Christ, and therefore it's no surprise that Christ gives himself a title. What is it? He is the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. Okay, they hear my voice, and they will become one flock with a shepherd. What does a shepherd do with his sheep? Many things. He knows them. He guides them. He provides for them. He protects them. He loves them. He sacrifices his self for them. And in this amazing passage in which Christ addresses Peter with this charge three times, it's contrasted to when he denied Christ three times, right? And we see how the apostles became shepherds of the brand new church to lead them in with these exact same methods in the exact same way that God leads us, that Christ shepherds us. So Peter is charged with this slave service to Christ, which ones involve serving and saving others who are believers that belong to Christ. And likewise, the apostles, as time passed and the apostles diminished, they charged other men with the task of shepherding this flock. For example, Paul, when he was on his way to be Jerusalem and he knew he would be arrested, he met with the Ephesian elders. And he said this to them in Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So we see that shepherding job is passed on and on and on and down through the generations. Throughout 2,000 years, men have been called to shepherd the church. Do you know the modern term that we use for a church shepherd? Pastor. Okay, doesn't that sound sort of like a pasturer or a shepherd? Okay, and likewise, in addition to that, not just pastors are called to shepherd the church, but each believer is to function in this way in some part, at some level, according to Christ's command to every believer. What does he say in John 15? "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if I do what I command you." So laying down your life for your friends or other believers, it might not show up in real life as in you die for them, but it certainly can show up as you set aside your own interests to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, as it says in Philippians 2. Remember what Paul commands of Philippians? Don't do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And no matter who you are in the church, in the local body of Christ, you can contribute to the shepherding of the flock through your service. Teachers expounding the word. Anybody can intercede in prayer for the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends can give encouragement and counsel to others that point them to God's Word. Parents shepherd their children. Nursery workers take care of the babies. There are those of us who tend to the needs of the church building. There's making meals for the sick and grieving. There's visiting the widows. There's meeting physical or financial needs of a brother. There's writing notes of encouragement. And children, even you can serve by just simply being behaved and being teachable and respectful, right? There's always some way that you, no matter how young or old or weak or simple you are, to serve the body of Christ. Christ himself said that it could be as simple as giving a cup of cold water to somebody, okay? And you'll not lose your reward for that. Seek out these ways to serve your brothers. And so serve Christ. So that's the discipleship part, okay? We see that obeying the commandment to love and serve one another is the thing that provides evidence that our love for Christ is real. So he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the idea is clearly seen in our passage, right? What does Christ say to Peter? Simon, son of God, do you love me? And he says, yes, I do love you. And what's the logical result? Jesus says, okay, feed my lambs then, right? That's the way that you really do say, yes, Lord, I love you. So we see these ideas of discipleship in God's instructions. Now, these commands were not just, as we've already said, they're not just for Peter and those disciples that were at breakfast with him. They're for all his followers, okay? He's speaking to his seven fishermen disciples, but does he mean all 11 apostles to obey this? Yes, he does. And for this part, when he says, tend my lambs to Peter, he's talking just to Peter, but does he mean for all of his apostles to shepherd his flock? Yes. And doesn't he mean for all godly men who rise up after them to continue their job? Yes. And all believers, including you and me, are also should be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us, right? And let our lights shine before men and to do the work of an evangelist. We're all called to do that. We are to fish. We are to evangelize. And all believers are called to love the body of Christ, that is the flock, and to serve one another and to use our spiritual gifts to edify the body of Christ. We are to shepherd. We are to tend each other. We are to edify the church, okay? So in doing these things, you are giving up your life in order to live the life that Christ would have you live while you dwell here on the earth. Is that clear? So these commands of the Great Commission are not just for the apostles, they're for you and for me and every believer that has been before and after us. Now, the natural result of doing Christ's work on the earth is you will be rejected by the world, okay? Which will bring us to our next point. After all, Jesus warned all believers of this as well, as we've just read in the Upper Room Discourse and been studying. So we're going to look at the end of the chapter, which highlights the third part of Christ's final instructions to his disciples, that is, to persevere, to follow him until death. So let's just look at the verses one more time, in verse 18 of 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, Lord, is this the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So at first, again, this statement to Peter seems a little bit enigmatic, like a puzzle. But thankfully, the Apostle John tells us exactly what Christ means. He's talking about Peter's death. Now, please note that Christ starts talking about Peter's rejection of the world right on the heels of commanding Peter to serve him. Like we just said, the natural, logical result of obeying Christ and serving him is that you will be rejected by the world. Okay? And that should come as no surprise to the disciples because Jesus has taught them about that a lot, and we're going to take a look at those passages in a moment. Some of the truly, truly statements that Christ said applied to that very moment, and some were prophecies that applied to the future. This one is which one? It applies to the future, right? Something that will happen to Peter. How many years later? Does anyone know? About 30 years later, okay? And John, when he wrote this episode, this was about 60 years after that. So this is John looking 30 years back, 60 years back on this episode, and 30 years back at Peter having had already given his life, okay? This truly statement, although it was specifically about Peter's death, it also had lots and lots of little echoes for each of the other apostles, because every single one of the other apostles was also martyred. You know that word, kids, right? Martyred means you're put to death for the sake of Christ, for your belief in Christ and for serving him. The only one who wasn't martyred perhaps was John, who was reportedly the only apostle not to die a violent death, although at one time he's also reported to have been thrown into a pot of boiling oil and sort of survived that. We don't know too much about that because it's not in the Bible, it's in history that's been recorded otherwise. So according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Peter was crucified upside down around AD 67 under Emperor Nero. So truly, somebody girded him and took him where he did not wish to go. So did Christ's prophecy come true? It did. And let's consider the other disciples that were there at the breakfast there with them. Okay, how about Thomas? He preached in Iran and in India, and eventually he was pierced with a spear, just like his Savior. There was Nathaniel. He preached in India as well. He was crucified there. There was James the Greater, the son of Zebedee. He was actually the first apostle to be martyred. He was put to death by the executioner's sword under Herod, and that was only maybe 10 to 14 years later. And you can read about that in Acts 22. And Andrew, again, we're not sure if he was one of the fishermen present, he was crucified in Upper Mesopotamia years later on an X-shaped cross. And as mentioned already, all of the other of Christ's apostles and many others after them whose names appear in the Bible, like in the book of Acts and the epistles, they were martyred as well. So we have, for example, we've got Stephen, we've got Paul, Barnabas, Philip, Simon the Zealot, Matthew, James the Lesser, that's the one that wrote the book of James, right? And was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jude, Luke, Mark, Erastus of Corinth, Aristarchus of Macedonia, Trophimus of Ephesus, and Ananias of Damascus. Those are guys you'll find in the book of Acts that traveled with Paul. Nicanor, he's one of the seven deacons besides Stephen. Matthias, he was the replacement disciple that replaced Judas, right? And remember the runner-up who didn't get to be that last? He was martyred too. That was Joseph Barsabbas, okay? Actually, Fox reports that 2,000 Christians were killed at that first persecution that rose up against Stephen, the first martyr. Now, that's a really high percentage of all existing Christians at that time. Just a couple of years before, two chapters before, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, it was reported, we have the number of the total believers, it was 5,000 men plus however many women, right? So 2,000 out of, you know, however many thousand total believers, it's a really high percentage. And so to become a Christian at that time was to place yourself in imminent danger. But did they realize it was worth it? Yes, they did. And many, many others over the past 2,000 years, and even today, we still have martyrdoms happening. We just don't hear of it happening so much far, far away. And many of these deaths were particularly violent as wicked men who raged against God carried out their raging plots against them. There was torture of all kinds, crucifixion, sword, spears, stonings, beheadings, dashing out of brains, burning alive, mauling by wild beasts. There's no need to go into any further detail. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs for more instances. But to pass by this multitude of specific examples, we've started to see that sobering reality of Christ's last truly, truly statement. He commands his disciples to persevere in the face of resistance. Not just a little resistance, but ultimate resistance, the kind that will deal you out pain and the death to you and the ones that you love. Christ commands Peter and all his disciples, including us, to be prepared to spill our lifeblood for him. That's sobering. But Christ has well prepared his disciples for this idea of their rejection and martyrdom many times in the for their rejection in the future. He's preached to them many times in the past. And he means for us to be prepared for that idea too. His teaching is clear, and so therefore let's turn back and see some of the major passages about rejection by the world, persecution, and martyrdom that we are meant to hold in our minds. The first one, you know it, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, the last couple of Beatitudes, blessed are those, we're in verse 10, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what's Jesus' teaching about martyrdom here? We learn that persecution and martyrdom, when suffered for Christ, and not for a false gospel, by the way, because there have been martyrs for false gospels, but true suffering for the sake of Christ is a sign of blessing in this life, and it's a sign of blessing for eternal life. It's an assuring sign that you are on the right path, just like the prophets who went before you. And therefore, it is a cause for you to do what? Sorrow? No. Rejoice. And be glad. Because your reward is great. Your heavenly reward. That thing that won't be taken away from you. Flip over to Matthew 10. This is a major passage on rejection, persecution, and martyrdom. This is earlier in his ministry when he sent out his 12 disciples two by two in that protected mode where he told them they didn't have to take cloak or money bag or anything before they would suffer persecution. But he warns them of the persecution to come later. So let's look at this passage. It's sort of lengthy, but it's worth looking at it because the teaching is so clear. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That's one of the purposes of martyrdom, and that's a good purpose. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There's another lesson we learn, that when we are suffering persecution and martyrdom and doing this, we have the Holy Spirit with us, strengthening us, empowering us. That's a very powerful tool. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who is endured to the end will be saved. So there we see that even families are meant to be broken in favor of allegiance to Christ. And what is our command? Be faithful until the end. Persevere and follow Christ unto death. And then let's look at 23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave not above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he should be like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, then how much more will they malign the members of his household? So again, that's that statement that we looked at a few weeks ago with Kevin. A servant will follow in the footsteps of his master. They rejected him, they're going to reject you too. And again, that's an assuring sign to you. And then look at this command in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So we are commanded here not to fear. Even though becoming a Christian is basically accepting for yourself a death sentence with regard to the world. And yet we're commanded not to fear. How is it that we can obey this command to not fear this? Let's look at the next verses. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for 1 cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So that chunk of verses there, we have the answer to how not to fear. We have a greater fear of God. Evil men, they cannot touch our souls. They cannot touch our eternal inheritance. And also, as you see in this passage we just read, how God knows your trouble. He's omniscient over it. And he loves you and he values you. And therefore, will he take care of you? Yes. And also, look at that last argument we looked at. Jesus, the King's Son, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he pleads on your behalf. Who better to represent you in a court? And what higher court than God's court? You are justified in that court. Can you be hurt at all, ultimately? No. Let's look at the next few verses. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But he who has found his life will lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And from these verses we just read, we learned that belonging to Christ is more precious than the most precious thing that we can cherish here on earth otherwise, even our families. We learned that even while we live without persecution, we're still to be dying to ourselves every day. And we learned that when we do die to ourself in sin now, which is sort of like an empty, false sort of life, isn't it? That means that we gain fulfilling life, true life, both now and in eternity. Is that a good trade? It's a very good trade. And look at verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Again, this harkens back to our last point. We see how service to the brethren is indeed linked to service to Christ himself. And the world cannot take away our reward. Now, let's flip over to the Upper Room Discourse. Again, I said I wouldn't go into all the details from that because we just went over the past few weeks. John 15. And you'll see there again a passage that says, if the world persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept your word, my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Again, if we suffer the same things as our master did, if we follow the footsteps of our Lord, that's a sign we're on the right path. John 16, verse 2 through 4. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming where everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. These things I didn't say to you beginning because I was with you. And of course now he has said them to us. And is he with us now? No. But who do we have with us? The Holy Spirit. And he prepares us for that hour. So Jesus tells us beforehand also because he wants us to know that, well, he's the Lord that declares the end from the beginning, right? Isaiah 46. He is sovereign over all these things that happen, even them when they are persecuting you. And is he trustworthy in his sovereignty and his providence? Yes. And again, jump down to verse 33. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus intends for us to have tribulation. He says you will have tribulation. He's designed it. Does that mean? No. At the same time, he's designed the peace to come along with it, that peace that boggles the mind of the worldling. So these truths, as we keep them in our mind, and us believing these truths, we're meant to have peace and courage during tribulation, and we are to wait for Jesus' return. Jesus has already won the struggle. He's just waiting to bring his kingdom about. In the meantime, he's promised that the church will struggle, but not be ultimately overcome. Remember what he said to Peter? Upon this rock, that is the gospel, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. He doesn't win. We win, okay? We know the end of the story. We don't have to fear. It might be uncomfortable between now and eternity, but we don't have to fear. We can have comfort now despite persecution. And again, over in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, he reveals his intent for us. Let's pick up in verse 13. But now, he's praying to the Father. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy. That's along with the peace we've talked about. Made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So Christ intends for us to be sent into the world, to have tribulation, to not take us out of it. Why? Well, for the same reason that the Father sent him into the world, to do God's will. For all the time that was assigned to him to do there, he sent us into the world and to live here to do God's will for all the time that he's assigned to us here. So, we've just reviewed the main ideas about persecution and martyrdom that Christ taught his disciples during his ministry. All these ideas should have been relatively fresh in Peter's mind as he received Christ's truly statement here about how he is certainly going to be martyred someday. Now, we don't know exactly what Peter thought about that when Christ said that, but I do make one observation. Peter, who is sort of famous for blurting out stuff, either contradicting Jesus or saying something he doesn't even know what he's talking about, like at the Transfiguration, right? Here he remains silent. He doesn't say anything until Christ speaks again next. He seems to accept this statement simply, humbly, submissively, just as we are meant to do as well when Christ tells us to expect these things. He says nothing until Christ gives him his next command, which of course is what? Follow me. Very simple. Peter's next thought after this is not even for himself, but it's for John, his fellow worker and his close friend who's also following, both figuratively and literally. He looks behind him and sees him, right? Peter realizes that he will give up his life today. Now he tries to find out from Jesus what's going to happen to John. I love Jesus' response. It's in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So, in other words, to put it sort of bluntly, Jesus says to him, "Well, so what? Or, that's none of your business. You follow me. That's your business. Your task is just concentrate on that. You follow me." It's a call to just simply trust, simply obey, even when Christ doesn't give you a view of the future, either your own future or anybody else's future. For a submitted slave of Christ, what is going to happen in the future to you or to anyone else that you love, whether it's blessing or it's difficulty, it should have no bearing whatsoever on whether or not you obey Christ's command to you today. Does that make sense? I can say that again. Whatever the future holds, your good or your comfort or your or evil or discomfort for you, it should have no bearing whatsoever on what you do today to serve the Lord. You just simply trust God's sovereign plan over your whole life, over his church, over all of history, and you just follow him now. Now, there's any number of questions that Peter might have asked him, just as there's many questions that when God calls us to go through difficulty, tribulation, and rejection, that we're tempted to raise towards Christ when we follow where he leads us. And it might be like, "What, Lord, what about my family? Won't I be estranged from them if I follow you? Lord, won't all my friends and acquaintances misunderstand me and ridicule me if I follow you that way? Lord, what about my job? Do I have to sacrifice my chances at success in order to follow you? Lord, I don't even understand why you're leading me this way. I don't get it, so do I have to follow? Lord, isn't that the way through the valley of the shadow of death?" Christ's response to you is the same as it was to Peter. What is it? "That doesn't matter to you. That's not your business. So what? You follow me. Let your master take care of it all. He's proven himself sovereign over every situation that you'll face, right? He's proven himself wise enough to design each circumstance to benefit you in the end. And he's proven already that he loves you more than you can imagine. He's promised that everything that ever happens will work out for the good of those who love him. That's Romans 8:28. And that you will inherit eternal life, and that you will sit with him on his throne. Revelations 3:21. Your good shepherd himself has already walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's greatly overcome it, and he will certainly cause you to do the same. So, just follow him. Should anything, including the threat of your own death, hold you back from simply obeying his voice? No. Again, we'll go back to Romans 8. Paul says it better. Romans 8:33 through 39. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, and we're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He's talking about martyrdom, the ultimate threat of your safety. But verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. With Jesus as our good shepherd, we truly don't need to fear any evil when he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, just like Psalm 23 says. So do these ideas of persecution and martyrdom seem completely foreign to us? Have we set for ourselves the expectation in our lives that these things will not happen to us? Have we changed the way that we live so that our slavery to Christ is actually sort of private and not noticed in the eyes of the surrounding world? Are we salt that has ceased to be salty? You know what that's good for, by the way. Have we put our light under a basket so that men may not see it and not glorify our God, our Father who is in heaven? Oh, how timid that we are when we're threatened with discomfort or loss or ridicule or pain or death. Have we counted the cost of becoming a slave of Christ? Have we thought that we wouldn't really have to pay that cost? Remember the parables in Luke 14 about that builder making sure that he's willing to spend everything that it takes to get that tower built all the way up. About that king who's sure that he's willing to invest all those soldiers that it's going to take to beat that army that's coming against, or that he's planning on attacking. If they don't have the resources, if they're not willing to make that sacrifice, then they don't start construction and they don't set out on that attack march, right? So you, Christian, or the maybe a Christian wannabe, right? If you're not willing to spend your life to give it up because Christ requires your whole life, if you're not willing to give it all up, then don't set out on the Christian life in the first place. Christ will not settle for part of your life. He will not be glorified for people who take his name but not his commandments. Don't even start. That's Christ's advice. Count that cost. But is it a good trade to trade everything in this earth for eternal bliss, for emptiness and empty promises of this life, or maybe just a chance at vain joys that fade away in a moment? Is it worth trading those things for joy that can't be taken away from you now and forever? Yes, it's a really good trade, so don't let that discourage you. Just got to think about it. So let us not think that we own ourselves. You notice that I throw the word slave around a lot. That's what Christians are. We're slaves of Christ, okay? We don't own ourselves. Don't think that you can live for your own will. Don't think that you can live to please yourself. We are warned of the coming persecution and martyrdom. Some believers will endure more, and some will endure less persecution. And some, but not all believers, will be martyred. But one thing is clear. All believers should be ready for it, should be willing to face persecution and martyrdom Because Jesus gave us this warning, and did Jesus ever waste his breath?
No.
He means for us to listen and to be ready. So let us be ready for these times. Let us arm our minds and our hearts beforehand, okay? So let us prepare our will. How do you prepare your will? Well, you purpose in your heart beforehand, just like it says of Daniel in verse 1 through 8, that he purposed beforehand that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And just like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Just like they did, to remain undefiled and unyielding, even though the world demanded that they would live in their way, and even though that the world demanded and threatened them with lion jaws or with fiery furnace them, just set your heart beforehand that you will not yield to that, just like their example. Also, to prepare your will, set these examples of fortitude, of strength, and perseverance before you. Set before you examples of men and women who have literally blazed the trail before us. You'll find many examples right in the Bible. Of course, there's Stephen and there's James, right? And many of the prophets, but many more in church history since then. Again, I mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs that was written back in the 1500s, and that covers a great deal of that time period of the church age, of the church history. Also, prepare your will by praying, and that's the most important part. Pray that if you're ever in that situation, that you will indeed glorify the Lord through suffering and persecution, even if you're faced with death on his account. Not to renounce him, not to dishonor him, not to deny him with your words and deeds. That should be a prayer request every day. You prepare your will, you prepare your mind. Let us be filling our minds with Scripture, committing them to memory so that his words will be ready to come out of our mouths at a moment's notice, or especially if we're ever deprived of a written copy of his word. Let us prepare our minds by meditating on his promises, by fixing our eyes on Jesus through the study of his word. When we see him seated at the right hand of the Father and the throne that he will share for us and the joy that's set before us, and let that make us run with endurance the race that's before us, just like it talks about in Hebrews 12:1. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart by loving and serving other believers in obedience to Christ. Intercede in prayer for others' needs and consider others as more important than yourselves, as we read in Philippians 2. Don't just love your brothers in Christ. Love the lost of the world. Realize that they desperately need salvation, just like we once did. Then you'll be like Stephen, who followed Christ and his example during his death by asking God the Father with your dying breath that he might even someday forgive your murderers for the sin of taking your life, that he might bring them the gospel of salvation and make it penetrate their hearts, and they will receive forgiveness even for that sin. That's a powerful prayer. Do you realize that when Stephen prayed that, what was the result of that? Paul was saved. Saul was converted as a result of that prayer. Okay? And do you know what the result was when Jesus prayed that prayer? You were saved. Because your sin put him on the cross. Your sin murdered him. So in conclusion, how should we respond to these final commands that were found in John 21? John 21:19 holds the answer, that simple, simple answer of how we respond to Christ's commands. He says, follow me. And following him, we'll be fishers of men. We will evangelize the lost, even though they'll hate us for it. We will tend his lambs. We will love the brethren and edify the body, even at the sacrifice of our own interests. We will endure until the end, even through persecution and even unto death, again, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We simply abide in Christ. We follow our Lord. We obey his commands. We spend our lives on him. When I say spend your life on him, I mean both kinds. Your everyday life, your thoughts, your tasks, your desires, your actions, they are to be spent all on Christ. You live every day laboring in active service, not being passive, for the kingdom of heaven is to come. You toil your life away on it. It's a good investment. You'll be storing up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where a thief does not break in and steal, what can't be taken away from you. In the judgment, when all your deeds are weighed, those deeds will come out as silver and as gold, and they will be used to glorify your Father in heaven. And at the same token, when we do that, we're forsaking something else that we could be spending our time and effort on, right? We forsake more and more, as you live, the vain, temporal, empty pursuits that have zero eternal value. Those things that pass away with the experiencing of them and have no more benefit after that. Because moth and rust do destroy those. Time passes and it's gone. Thieves break in and steal. Those things, on the last day when your deeds are tested, they will be burnt up in smoke and you'll suffer loss for those things. Forsake those things. So, again, when you give your life to Christ, you give your everyday life. But you also are willing to give up your lifeblood. Be willing to spend away your lifeblood for his sake. He's done it for you. The day has not come yet for the shedding of blood for Christians in this place and in this time. But in much, if not most, of the time that's passed since the church began, it was common. And in many, if not most, of the places on earth, it's been the norm that the gospel and its believers are violently rejected with bloodshed. The day of persecution and martyrdom here may not be far away. Have you calculated the cost? Have you calculated whether or not you're willing to pay that price? You should. It's a good trade, like we talked. And remember, Christ means for us to have great fortitude and joy even in this. As we spend our lives now in service of him, and maybe someday in the future spill out our blood for him, we're not to be depressed and in sorrow as the worldly man is when he's faced with loss and with death. We are meant to have joyful trust in God's sovereign, loving, wise providence because we know that we can entrust him with our lives just as the disciples did in the middle of persecution. Like it says in Acts 13, this is a passage, it just talks about how, like, you know, they're being chased out of cities and stoned and jailed and imprisoned. It says, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I'm glad that they put those two things together, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because it shows that that joy is supernaturally created in you. It doesn't make sense to the world. It boggles the mind. And remember the twofold purpose of martyrdom. It brings God glory. Remember that death that it says that Peter was to glorify God with? It brings God glory. And it testifies the truth of your faith in Christ to the men who watch you accept martyrdom with confidence, peace, and fortitude. That says something about your faith being real to them. Actually, there's a third purpose for martyrdom. It's also for us an entrance into glory. And therefore, it can become, for those of us who suffer martyrdom, a blessed thing. It's our doorway into glory. That thought is inconceivable to the world. But to those of us who are the called, who are beloved by God the Father, who are kept for Christ, we are sure that we will stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy in the end. Blessed be the Lord, our God. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your commandments. Make us obey your commission to evangelize the lost, to edify the church, and to persevere despite persecution and even martyrdom. These things are impossible for us, but all is possible with you. Be glorified in all parts of our lives, and make us day by day submit all of our lives to you. We will find our hope in you is justified. For Christ Jesus is our trust. Amen.